You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Today we're actually going to begin a series together that's going to take us through the month of May. And if you go by the church calendar, we're going to go all the way through the season of Easter, which we're in right now, and we're going to wrap up during the weekend of Trinity Sunday. So it'll encompass the next five sermons that I preach. Now, originally, I didn't plan on preaching a series. A lot of you may not know that I work in advance with my sermons. I don't just wake up on Saturday morning, what am I going to preach on? No, I plan, I prepare months in advance. I feel like the Lord blesses preparation. And so originally I had these five sermons all on my computer, written out, ready to go, several months ago, in fact. And they were all meant to be just independent from one another, just standalone sermons. But just a few days ago on Monday, I was kind of peeking at what was coming over the next few weeks. I wanted to get a sense of where I was going right in the near future. And it dawned on me, wait a second, these five sermons, not only do they go together, but there's actually a natural progression. Each one builds on the previous week. And so this is a sermon series. I just didn't realize it until a few days ago. So this is like the first time in my whole vocational ministry life where I'm accidentally putting together a sermon series. But I think you'll see as we move along, I mean, this is a cohesive message, five sermons in one, really. I'm saying one thing, but we're breaking it apart. So the title of the series is The Way of Jesus. And then this particular sermon, I'm just titling A Different Way to Be Human. And this will be kind of our foundation that we'll build on beginning next week. Acts 24, verse 14, I want to read it in a moment, but the context is this. The Apostle Paul has been taken into custody. He's been arrested by the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, Ananias, the high priest, and the chief priest, and all of that. So they've arrested Paul. They're tired of this guy. He's making problems for them. So they hire a lawyer to bring some charges and accusations, make a case. And when they're ready, they bring Paul to the Roman governor, a guy named Felix. And their lawyer makes his accusation and tells Felix, this is the problem with this guy. He's an agitator. He's like a cult leader, and he's a problem, and he's disrupting the peace and so on. And then it's Paul's turn to speak. Now, Paul's got a lot of things to say here. All of it's very important. But for our purposes today and for the series, this is kind of the anchor point that I want to use at the beginning of this series and this sermon. In his defense, in his explanation, Paul, among other things, says, I admit that I follow the way, which they call a cult. Now, the original name for this movement that would eventually widely become known as Christianity, the original name for it was the way. It may surprise some of you to learn that the word Christianity is actually never found in the Bible as such. But we do find this term, the way, no less than seven times in the book of Acts. The way, the way, the way. If you were to ask one of the earliest Christians, what religion are you a part of? What movement do you belong to? They would say, I belong to the way. That was their self-designation. But when they referred to themselves as the way, what they weren't saying, what they weren't thinking was, this is the way to go to heaven when you die. That wasn't their emphasis. Now, that truth is included in the gospel pronouncement of the New Testament. Eternal life is part of the promise. Amen? Amen? Amen. So that's a huge part of the story. But when you read the sermons that we find in the book of Acts, when you read the content of the letters of the New Testament, what you'll find is that afterlife issues wasn't really their emphasis. It wasn't front and center to them. And I'm going to say this bluntly, as I am known to do. If you make the gospel entirely about how to get to heaven when you die, you're going to make all kinds of theological mistakes. And you're going to run into all kinds of interpretive dead ends. in the New Testament. You're going to twist your brain in knots. Okay? When they talked about this movement and spoke of it as being the way, they weren't talking about afterlife destination. What they were talking about is following Jesus is the way to be human. A new way to be human has arrived with the vision of Christ, and that's what we belong to. We belong to this new way of life. These early Christians, they observed all of these pagan cultures and civilizations around them, past and present. And what they noticed was, there's a certain way that the world has always gone about life and society, and it's the wrong way. It's broken. It leads to death, destruction. It leads to atrocities. It leads to toxicity. It leads to hatred. This is not the way to be human in the world. No. Upon the arrival of Jesus Christ and his message, his life, his teaching, and through his death, resurrection, and ascension, he has inaugurated a new way to do this. There's a new way to be human. There's a new way to dwell together as a society. That's the kingdom of God, and that's what we belong to. This was their declaration. This is what they believed. This is what they were seeking to embody, and this was their announcement to the world. But this new way of being human, this different way of doing life, it was such a profound contrast to the ordinary way of life in the Roman world that it caused a lot of outsiders to be suspicious of this new movement. And they were often labeled as a cult. Now, the word cult, that's a hard word, right? But the original technical meaning of the word cult is actually this on the screen. It's a system of religious devotion directed toward a particular figure. That's what the word cult actually, in its etymology, that's what it originally meant. Now, over time, the word cult would take on much more negative meanings, having to do with heretical teaching and abusive practices and things like that, and we all understand that. And I'm not here trying to rehabilitate the word cult. Look, let's not call ourselves that. Let's leave that in the world of negative language, right? But what I want you to understand is the origin of the word. It originally didn't have a lot of those negative connotations. It just referred to a system of religious devotion directed toward a particular figure. And I want you to notice that the word culture comes from the word cult, this sense of the word cult. In other words, culture forms and develops on the basis largely of who, what, and how people worship. And by the way, everybody worships something. Even a person who considers themselves non-religious, I don't believe in a deity. Well, there's some supreme organizing principle around which your life revolves. There's something that is ultimate to you. And so ultimately, that is the object of worship in your life. It's something that is your supreme organizing principle. So culture develops based on who, how, what of people are worshiping and the values that flow out of that. Well, most people in the world of the first century in the Roman Empire directed their devotion, their worship, towards Rome itself, towards the empire. And to a large extent, this was expressed through the mechanism of emperor worship. I've described this in the past, that emperor worship during certain periods of Roman history was not only a thing, it was actually demanded. As a Roman citizen, there were times when you would be required to participate in emperor worship, whether you were walking inside of a temple dedicated to the emperor or even in certain cities to enter into the marketplace, there would be like a bust of the current emperor and there would be a little fire with a bowl of incense. And so to gain admittance into the marketplace, or as you're entering into the temple, you would take a piece of that incense and just toss it into the fire. That was like a perfunctory act of worship, and that gave you admittance. So emperor worship was definitely a phenomenon within the Roman Empire, but it was really just a way of worshiping the empire. It wasn't about the individual himself, whether it was Caligula or Nero or Augustus or whoever. It was about what that person personified, what they represented, which is this Roman way of life, the emperor. This is what people put their hope and their trust in. We find meaning and purpose in the purpose and the glory of Rome. So to venerate the emperor was in many ways seen as a patriotic gesture. See, now you can look back and see what a betrayal it was when Caiaphas and the chief priests stood before Pontius Pilate and said, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, these are, first of all, Jewish men, and they also sit atop the hierarchy of Jewish religious leadership. In reality, they have a king, and it's God. God is supposed to be their king. And yet, in this moment of unintended truth-telling on themselves, they declared to Governor Pilate, "You know, Governor, we're not all that different from you. When it comes right down to it, we have no king but Caesar." But the early Christians were different. As this movement called the Way began to grow organically and spread and expand in the world, Christians became known for their common confession that we have an announcement to make. The world is now under new administration. God's Son has been crucified and raised from the dead and is now ascended to the Father's right hand of power. Therefore, we want you to know the world now has a new emperor, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, not the guy sitting in his palace in Rome being fed grapes and having his feet massaged. No, the world's true king is the crucified, risen, ascended Lord of all, who is Jesus Christ. Amen. So this was their confession. This is what they united around. And it's kind of to call him Lord now has lost some of its punch, because this word Lord has lost, it's almost lost all of its meaning. It's become kind of a benign religious term. Lord, what does it mean? But in the first century Roman world, Lord was an imperial title with intense political ramifications. And it belonged to one person and one person alone, Caesar. And it would be stamped on their coinage. You know, they didn't have social media back then. They didn't have a lot of the means of social communication, mass communication that we have today. So in that day and age, if you wanted to get a message out to the masses, you would stamp it on coinage. And when you analyze a lot of these ancient Roman coins, what you'll find, among other things, is on one side you'll see an image of the current Caesar, the current emperor, along with one of his titles. And I want you to hear some of the standard titles that belong to the emperor. The emperor was called things like Son of God, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Savior of the World. Are you familiar with that language? Hopefully you are. These are all common in our New Testament vocabulary, of course, applied to Jesus. But before Jesus was ever born, these very titles were in circulation, and they belonged to the Roman emperor. They were royal titles for Caesar. So you see how subversive and audacious these early Christians were when they hijacked those titles. And they said, no, it's not Caesar who's Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior of the World, Prince of Peace. Those titles rightfully belong to the world's true king, Jesus Christ. See, this made them very dangerous, very, very subversive. Their devotion belonged solely to Jesus Christ. And this devotion around Christ created a new culture, a new way of life. And it stood in contrast to the culture of the Roman Empire. The Jesus way, the way of Jesus, was countercultural to the way of the empire. And by the way, it still is. So the original Jesus movement was not some benign, pious religion of private belief regarding how to go to heaven when you die. No, the original Jesus movement was a countercultural way of public life. Another way to say it, it was a kingdom, an alternative arrangement of human society. The early Christians were not persecuted, beheaded, crucified, tortured, and killed for religious reasons. They weren't being persecuted for telling people how to go to heaven when they die. Rome would say, oh, go wherever you want when you die. You can go wherever you want after you die. Do whatever you want after you die. But just know, in this life, in this world, we rule things. And you start messing with that, that's when you get in trouble with Rome. It wasn't for religious reasons. It was for the political implications of declaring Jesus is the world's true king. And no doubt, The early Roman NSA had this early Christian movement in their crosshairs very soon after it started. I want to remind you that Jesus, Peter, and Paul were all executed by the state. All three of them. Jesus, who we confess as Lord, King, Messiah, and the two most prominent apostles, Peter, the apostle to the Jews, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, all three of them were victims of state-sponsored execution. Why? Because they posed a challenge to the myth that Rome has a divine right to rule the world. All of them in their own way. Jesus, when he stood before Pilate, Paul and Peter in their preaching, all three of them in their own way declared, no, it's not Rome that has a divine right to rule the nations. That authority has been given to God's Son. And the way we know that is God raised him from the dead and has now ascended him to his right hand, where Jesus now rules the world. And that's who our allegiance belongs to. And this got them killed. So when Christianity is faithful, when Christianity is not tamed, domesticated, softened, neutered, but when Christianity is radically embraced and lived, it will always be countercultural to the ways of empire and superpower. Controversy just comes with the territory. I just reminded you, Jesus, Peter, and Paul were all brutally executed. The question that haunts me, that I live with as a preacher and as a pastor, and the question that I wish and hope that every pastor and preacher lives with, is this question. If Jesus, Peter, and Paul preached the same sermons I preach, would it have caused any stir at all? Would it have made any kind of noise? Another way of asking that is, am I really preaching the gospel faithfully as it's proclaimed in the New Testament? Have you heard about the catacombs in Rome? Some of you? A few of you? You know, the early Christian movement, not only were they countercultural in their confession and their worship, but even in the way that they treated their dead. The Roman practice ordinarily is that when a person died, you would cremate them. You would burn the body. This was the way it was done. But the early Christian movement deviated from the normal practice, and they began to practice burial. And the reason they buried the dead is because they saw it as a public witness to their hope and belief in final resurrection. They said, because Christ was buried and was raised, we're going to bury our dead, because we believe they're going to be raised just as Christ was raised on the third day. Not to say that a cremated person couldn't be resurrected. Of course not. A lot of the Christian martyrs were burned at the stake. You know, so it wasn't that. It was just, we want to publicly express the reality that we know where this thing's headed, and it begins with final resurrection. So it was a very countercultural thing to do, and it also was extremely inconvenient because they didn't have cemeteries, and it was also illegal to bury a dead person in the city limits of Rome. So what they would do, what they had to do, is they would go outside the city of Rome, and then they would dig, deep, deep. And over time, they established this elaborate underground system of tunnels and crypts that today we call the catacombs. And this is where they would lay thousands and thousands and thousands of the righteous dead. And from time to time, during intense periods of persecution, particularly when a leader in the movement, like a bishop, was martyred, they would lay the body of that bishop or that leader in one of the crypts underground in the catacombs. And a lot of times people would go and they would be near that place to reflect and to pray. And sometimes, from time to time, they would even gather underground in the catacombs for worship. Man, that's bad to the bone. Like, this was an underground movement in every sense of the term. Physically underground, yes, but it was also underground in the sense that it was subversive. They had no interest in shaping society by seizing the political apparatus of their age. They weren't trying to rule by power. They were subversive. They were different, very different. And through this period of church history, what we see is a period of rapid, unprecedented, mind-blowing growth and expansion that was uncoordinated. It wasn't mechanized. It just happened because people were attracted to this new way of life. It was such a contrast. And so from the time that Christianity started, let's say on the day of Pentecost with 120 people, until you get to the Emperor Constantine, almost 300 years later, this movement that starts with 120 people eventually explodes and becomes a movement of 10 million people, even though it's technically illegal to be a Christian. And so by Constantine's day, Christians made up 10% of the Roman Empire. It grew at a rate of 40% every 10 years. It's unbelievable. It's incredible how this thing grew. But they did it without social political power. They did it because this way of life was attractive to people. They wanted that for themselves. Now, everything began to shift with Constantine. The Roman emperor at the time, I think it was in 312 AD, all of a sudden the Roman emperor Constantine, the new emperor of the world, he announces that he has converted to Christianity. And I put converted in quotes because it's debated whether this was sincere or not. I'm not going to weigh in on that. I'm not going to tell somebody whether they're sincere or not. I'm going to say, though, that there were a lot of political advantages to doing this. He benefited from it in a lot of ways. But nevertheless, Constantine immediately legalizes Christianity. Within a few years, Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, thereby making it illegal not to be a Christian. So with Constantine, for the very first time, Christians began to get a taste of what it's like to have power over people. And this is the beginning of what we call today Christendom. You've heard this term, Christendom. Christendom is the marriage of church and state power. That's what it is. And beginning with Constantine, what we see is a long, long history of deep, deep compromise. Just some of the most mind-boggling mistakes that brought disrepute to the body of Christ. We won't trace all of that history today, but I will say this. In Europe, after World War II, that whole project of trying to Christianize the world through complicity with Caesar, in Europe, that finally came to an end after World War II. And I'm going to say this, I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to tell you what I see just as a student of history. Eventually, it's going to come to an end here in the United States. And I got to tell you, it's just fine with me, because as soon as we can abandon the Caesar way, we can get back to the Jesus way. I see right now one of the primary tasks of the church, of pastors, of preachers, of teachers in the body of Christ, our mission, if we choose to accept it, is to save Christians from putting their faith in some kind of Caesar. And you need to know about me if you haven't known me very long. This has been my consistent message for like 15 to 20 years. This is not a partisan preacher standing up here. I don't kowtow to partisan politics. I don't care who's in power. This is the way I preached when Obama was president, when Trump was president, when Biden was president, when Trump's president again. This is how I preach, because my allegiance is not to some partisan vision. My allegiance is to the kingdom of Christ. That's what I'm passionate about. I have no passion whatsoever for any cheap alternative to the kingdom of Christ. So what is the kingdom of Christ? What is the kingdom of God? It is God's new arrangement of the world under the reign of King Jesus. And what is salvation? Salvation is entering into that and now participating in it. It's not a one-time transaction. I said a little prayer one day when I was 8 years old, so I'm saved, duh. That's why the New Testament, if you pay attention, the New Testament views salvation as not simply a past thing that happened to you. It also includes salvation as a present, ongoing reality and journey that we are in. And it also speaks of salvation in the future tense. It is an ongoing way of life. Now, there is an entrance point, and we call that water baptism. And that's when you receive forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. That's an essential part. We need forgiveness. How many of you have sins that need to be forgiven? All right? So sins being forgiven is essential to this message, but this is not the end. This is the beginning of something. We enter into this new world, this new kingdom that is presently on the earth, and now that we're citizens of this kingdom, well, now our responsibility is to live as our King wants us to live, to embrace his vision for life. Why? Because we don't believe Jesus is going to be Lord someday. We believe he's Lord right now. He's not Lord-elect. He's the current reigning and ruling Lord. But it takes a lot of courage to follow Jesus authentically. I mean, if we're not just going to become nominal benign Christians, if we're going to become radical Christians, the kind of Christians that sometimes unsettle the present order, that's the only Christianity I'm interested in. Well, that takes some courage. That takes some spirit-inspired faith and vision, because it's not easy. I mean, listen to some of the more radical countercultural ideas of Jesus, taken straight from the Sermon on the Mount. Enemies, love them. I didn't come up with that. I would never come up with that. I didn't invent that. You kidding me? The only reason I believe in loving enemies to whatever extent I do is because Jesus commands it. So enemies, love them. Violence, renounce it. Wouldn't come up with that on my own either. Money, share it. Strangers, welcome them. Ostracize sinners, forgive them. Persecutors, bless them. This is not the way the world runs. It's never the way the world runs, and that's why the world is in the shape it's in. But Jesus has come to save the world, to show the world a better way of doing it, a new way of being human. And it's countercultural. It's countercultural not just in first century Rome. It is countercultural in 21st century America. As the Apostle Paul told the governor Felix, I admit I belong to the way which they call a cult. But Paul also knew, as you do too, that it's the way to life. This is the way to live. And this is what I'm inviting you on. I want you to join me. None of us are doing it perfectly, but we're on the way. It's not about where you are right now. Maybe you're not where you need to be. Well, neither am I. None of us are. But the question is not where you are. It's what trajectory are you on? What direction are you moving in? And we can't do it alone. We need one another, and we need the power of God's Spirit. But folks, with the power of God's Spirit, anything's possible, and we can together live as Sermon on the Mount Christians, radical Christians, who can once again turn the world upside down, as Paul and his people were being accused of rightfully. They were turning the world upside down, and we can too. So this is my invitation to you. This is my invitation every single week. Let's begin doing it. Let's continue doing it. Amen. I was trying to think of like a real like punchy line at the end, but it's just not coming to me. So I want to draw you into a moment of quiet, just about 60 seconds, just silent reflection before we come forward for communion. And here's just a couple questions, and I want you to be resting in these questions, not just in this moment, but for the rest of the week. I'd love for you to prayerfully explore this with the Lord in prayer. First question is, where is Jesus calling me to be countercultural? Not for the sake of rebellion, but for the sake of being faithful to his vision. Where is Jesus calling me to be countercultural? Just want you to think of one thing, not a list of things, one thing. The Spirit will maybe highlight something for you. The second question is really the same. It's just a different way of wording it. How might Jesus be inviting me into a deeper lived discipleship? What would it mean for me to belong to the way in a visible, practical sense within my community? Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.